we thank our brother for leading the meeting, and we are glad to be here today to share fellowship with you and to take part in the meetings here today. We pray that God will bless his word. It is nice to come over and have a little bit of break. I have been quite busy in the week. Time I'm in to the scenes, there's about a dozen phone calls that I have to deal with, but it's good to get away from the telephone and to be able to come and to share fellowship with God's people. And we trust that God will bless us around his word today. My subject is the infallibility of the Bible, and I'm thinking of that verse 17 of John chapter 17. And this is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we thank God for the truth of God's precious word. I wonder, could we just unite in a word of prayer and seek the help and the blessing of God upon us further as we wait upon him this afternoon. Let's unite in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we draw near to thee today. We thank, Lord, of this day. This is a holiday for many people. And Lord, we thank thee for those days when we can lay aside and we can draw aside from the things of earthly toil. But our God, how blessed it is to meet around thy word. We thank thee that thy word is truth. We bless thee for its speaking voice to our hearts. We thank the Lord its sufficiency that we will be speaking about later on. We thank thee that it is the answer to all of our needs. And our God, we pray that even as we think of the truth of God's word for a few moments this afternoon, Lord, that even this fact, this doctrine, this truth might be written upon our hearts afresh. Lord, that we might glory in the fact that we have an infallible word. We thank thee we don't need to run to the counsels of men. We thank thee that we have something that is authoritative for us. And our God, we pray that as we come today, that our love for God's precious word might increase. Our desire to delve into it, that might deepen. And oh God, that we might realize the rich resource that thou hast given to us, even in thy precious word. We thank thee for the witness of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony. We thank thee for the stand that it takes, and we pray that thou wouldst bless in the incoming days. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst increase and that thou wouldst bless, and our God, that in our land that there might be a real hunger after the things of God. Lord, there are those that are running after celebrities and running after the things of this old world. But our God, we thank thee that when we come to thy truth, there is something that will not and cannot let us down. So our God, we look to thee. We pray about us, do us good here as we gather around thy word. For Jesus' precious name, I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. Here is the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and here is our Savior. And in the midst of his prayer, as he's praying for his people, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And here we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the truth of God's word and to his power and ability to sanctify God's people. And you notice how he declares that God's word is lacking in error. He means here that there is no error. It has that attribute of truth about it. And we think of the inspiration of God's word that speaks of its origin. It speaks of the Bible's authority. But infallibility, strictly speaking, speaks about its inability. The inability of God's word to err. Inerrancy, strictly speaking, speaks about the fact that it does not err. Infallibility speaks of the fact that it cannot err. And we think of
sinlessness and his being without sin and his impeccability that he cannot, his inability to sin. So infallibility then, positively, is that central and crucial property of the Bible, namely the fact that it cannot, not only that it does not err, but that it cannot err. Now, infallibility has been used in different ways and has been defined in different ways, and sometimes the fact that the Bible, people can adhere to the fact that the Bible is infallible, and sometimes they will say that it is not inerrant. Now, how they can come to that, I don't know, but we'll deal with that a little later. But centrally and crucially, taking the word as it is, it means that it cannot err. Now, I'm glad that we come to the truth of God's precious word today. There is an age out there in which there is a denial of absolute truth. We live in an age when people say, well, what is truth for you may not be truth for me. We are in an age of relative truth. And people, well, they go by their own authority, they go by their own morals, they go by what they feel is right and good. And that, to them, is truth. And when we come as Christians, and we say that there is a source of infallible truth, when we say that there is an absolute truth, they greet us with suspicion, if not outright hostility. And I think sometimes as God's people, brought up with the scriptures and brought up with the word of God, that we little realize that out there, that when people, we come and say, we read something in the Bible and we take that to be true, out there people, when they come to people, when they hear us say that there is an infallible source of truth, they not only greet that with hostility, but sometimes they will say that that is immoral. That you're coming to impose something upon me. That you're coming to bring something that is not out of me. And there's this teaching today that there's no absolute truth. But I'm glad today that while it is dismissed, we can come to a source of authority and an infallible source of authority. The media out there are seeking to undermine the truth of God's precious word. Recently, the BBC have done programs called The Bible's Buried Treasures, or The Bible's Buried Secrets, rather. And in these programs, they've had an atheist who has gone around and in one particular program, she was investigating King David, and she said the archaeological evidence was that King David has never existed. And she went and she showed the different evidences for that. And then she came and she came to a little bit of stone that had been found in Tel Dan with one of the names of the kings of Israel on it, or kings of Judah. And his name was, I think it was Jehoiakim, the son or of the house of David. So there was the evidence of David. So, but she dismissed that. And then there were other evidences that were brought forward, and she dismissed it all. And she said, it just doesn't convince me. With all the evidence, she just didn't want to know. But the BBC was putting all these programs in spite of all the evidence, and they were undermining the word of God. Radio 4 did a program about King David, or about David when he wasn't king, slain Goliath. And the man who was presenting the program claimed that it involved what he called the Bible's only gay relationship between David and Jonathan, of course. What blasphemy that is. And yet that is being pumped out into the community, and the authority and the infallibility of God's precious word is being undermined. Unfortunately, it is not just in the media and in the secular world, but the purity and the veracity of God's word is being undermined in the pulpits of this day and generation. Robert Bratcher was the translator of the American Bible Society's Good News for Modern man. That rendered translation, of course, really paraphrase of God's word. And he wrote this, and I quote, "Only willful ignorance or intellectual dishonesty can account for the claim that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. No truth-loving, God-respecting, Christ-honoring believer should be guilty of such heresy. To invest the Bible with the qualities of inerrancy and infallibility is to idolize it, to transform it into a false god." And that claim has been made of bibliology. They are saying we worship the Bible. But I want you to see today, as we look at God's word, that it is something the Bible claims for itself. But more crucially, this is underlined by the God of heaven himself. And we come to this word, and the truth of God's word has been underlined in our pulpits. And that's why I believe that there's such a departure away from God's word, and other things are entering in today. We need to get back to the precious word of God, for God's word is truth. There are a number of things that I want you to see about the infallibility of God's precious word today. But the first thing I want you to see is the declaration of infallibility. The Lord says here in John chapter 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It has the attribute of truth. It is truth in and of itself. E.J. Young, in his classic work on the inspiration of the Bible, gave a good definition. He said, "By this word we mean that the Scripture possesses the quality of freedom from error. They're exempt from the liability to mistake, incapable of error. In all their teachings, they are in perfect accord with the truth." That's straightforward. The Bible is absolutely truth. Now, the infallibility of God's word is necessary for us to believe, because God gave it, and because of the God who gave it. You see, if this is God's word, it must be infallible. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I'm sure you well know that the word inspiration there in the Greek literally means God breathed. So this is the God breathed word. It is God that is given. Yes, men wrote it down. Men were given the inspiration to write it, and we have their signs and so on. But it is breathed from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. "For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." God gave it. And by definition then, if it is God given, it cannot be faulty. You cannot say that God has given it something defective. You cannot say that God has given something that is deceitful or that tells lies. This is the all-knowing, all-wise, all-good God, and it follows then that what he has given is truth. To deny that what he has given is truth is to deny the omniscience and the holiness and the righteousness of God. Now, of course, this truth is underlined for us in the Scriptures. Turn over to the book of Titus, and look in chapter 1. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "There Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So he speaks about truth, and he aligns it to the fact that it is given by the God who cannot lie. Now that truth again is underlined for us in the book of Hebrews. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, look at verses 17 and 18. We read these words, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us." So it speaks of the immutability, the unchangingness, the unchangeability of God's counsel. And then he underlines that the counsel that God has given, this immutable, unchanging counsel, is given by the God who cannot lie. Now, if this is God's word at all, if this is the inspired word of God, as we know it is, then by definition, it cannot be faulty. It cannot tell lies. It cannot be deceitful. It must be true. It is the infallible word of the Holy God. But not only is infallibility necessary because of the God who gave it, but because of the Saviour who confirms it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. He is the one who was without guile. There was no guile found in his mouth. He had did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He says here, "My word is truth." Now, if the one who had no guile in his mouth, who did no sin, who could not sin, said, "Thy word is truth," then it must be. You see, if you begin to deny the infallibility of the Bible, it comes back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes back upon God himself, and you go down the line, and once you deny one of these doctrines, other things begin to fall. And the Lord Jesus, of course, in the course of the Gospels, confirms many of the most attacked passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. For example, the fall, and all the story around the fall. That is one thing that the devil will attack. But you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of evil as a real person? He spoke of how evil existed. Then you think of Jonah and the great fish, and how Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And of course the Lord Jesus used that as an illustration of his resurrection, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man was going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. And he used it as an illustration of his resurrection. But he also confirmed one of the most controversial passages that we have in God's Word. And he used the 5 books of the Old Testament. Many people will deny that the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, were written by Moses. But you turn over to Luke chapter 24, and look at verse 44, and you'll see how the Lord Jesus in one fell swoop confirms the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. It says in Luke chapter 24, look at verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So he uses this threefold division of the Old Testament. There was the books of Moses, the law of Moses. There was the prophets and the Psalms. And he said, they all speak of me. But he confirms in what he's saying that the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses. So he underlines, he confirms some of these things that the critics say are not true. That the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by the whale, and they deny that could be, but the Lord Jesus confirms it. They must attack the fall of the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, but the Lord Jesus confirms it. He says that it speaks of me. He confirms the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He confirms the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And the God who cannot lie, who had no guile in his mouth, proclaims that the fact that the Holy Scriptures are the infallible Word of God. So if we take the Lord Jesus to be without sin, we must say that what he has said about the Word is also true. But not only does God's Word, or does God testify to the infallibility of the Scriptures, and not only does the Savior confirm it, but the Scripture itself testifies to it. The Word of God is truth because it claims truth to itself. Turn back into the Old Testament to 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and look at verse 28. It says, "And now, Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." The word "true" there in the original means reliable. Thy word is reliable. We can rest ourselves upon God's word. We can place our whole eternity upon what is said in this word. These promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The psalmist also, and we could take many times scriptures, but we'll take just a few just to give you a flavor of it. But turn to Psalm 12 and look at verse 6. And again, the truth of God's word and the infallibility of God's word is confirmed. Psalm 12 and verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words. A silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Of course, seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. This is purified seven times. It's beyond anything whatsoever. There is not an iota of taint about it. It's purified seven times. Well, thank God these are clean words. These are pure words, without taint of any error whatsoever. There are many that say that this doctrine of infallibility is a new doctrine that's been invented in later times, but it's only been described, as it were, by the later theologians because it's been attacked in later times. The Bible assumes that it's truth. All of the fathers assumed that the Bible was God's word and was truth. The reformers assumed that it was truth. And it's only in later times with the liberals and the modernists that there has been an attack upon the truth of God's word. And so the doctrine, as it were, has been formulated. But this is something that God has set forth. It is confirmed by the Lord Jesus and is reaffirmed in God's precious word. God's word is the infallible, holy word of God. But not only want to see today the description of the doctrine, but I want you to see the distinctions of the doctrine. Because there are those that will come now, and there are those that deny, even those in the pulpit, that will deny the infallibility of God's precious word. And they will come with their list of verses, and sometimes they have them learned off, and they will come with these instances that seem where there seems to be contradictions, or where it seems as if there is something wrong. They, for example, the modernist will say, "Well, the Bible teaches that the world is flat." How they get that, I don't know. But they say that. That's what they say. That the Bible teaches that the world is flat. And that the Lord Jesus believed that the world was flat, or that the sun went around the earth because he spoke sun rising. You go to the local paper and you will get the sunrise time and the times for sunset. Does that mean that the local paper has some kind of scientific invalidity about it? This is phenomenal speech. This is just ordinary talk, and the Bible can use that. The ordinary speech of people. There's nothing inaccurate about that. There's nothing to say that there's no truth about that. That's the way that people speak, and the Bible reports that. But there are other things that we can say today that maybe will help you sometimes when you come across. There are these sometimes seen in contradictions in the Bible. And sometimes when we get these distinctions as to what infallibility actually does mean, we can use these to explain some of these seeming difficulties. And they're only seeming difficulties. And the first thing I want to say about that is that the doctrine of infallibility allows for a wait-and-see approach. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that sometimes there have been things that have been objected to, historically, for example. For example, that archaeologist that we mentioned on the BBC that said, oh, there's no evidence that David ever existed, even though the evidence is in front of our eyes. Oh, there's no evidence that David ever existed. Well, given time, it always is proved that the Bible is right. For example, you think of, for example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, there is mention there of the rulers of Thessalonica. And the word in the original is politarchs. Now, there was a time when the historians and the Bible critics said, the Bible's wrong here. Because we have no evidence that the rulers of Thessalonica or the rulers of that region or the civil authorities in Thessalonica were known as politarchs. However, more recent discoveries have found that Luke was absolutely right. They found 19 inscriptions and they discovered that title on 5 of them. So, while it looked at that time as if they had no evidence that the rulers of Thessalonica were called politarchs, eventually the evidence emerged. Also, for example, many years ago, they denied that there were ever such people called the Hittites. They said the Hittites never existed. But I have heard a number of times on the media recently them referring to the Hittite civilization. Because they have discovered the evidence. And what I'm saying to you is that sometimes it may seem as if there is a difficulty, but the Bible, or we can adopt the wait and see approach, because while it may seem to be a difficulty now, eventually the Bible is always proved right. The Bible is always proved right. The evidence eventually turns up. Now, it may be a difficulty for us at the time, it may be a difficulty for us now, but we can wait and see. We can say that the Bible will be proved right eventually. So, infallibility allows for this wait and see approach. Something else, infallibility allows for ordinary language of everyday speech. Now, there are those that would say, well, the Bible's not infallible because, well, it uses inaccuracies. For example, the Lord Jesus, as we said, believed that the earth was going, or the sun was going round the earth because he spoke of the sun rising. I think it was Bultmann, I think, that made that point. Of course, Bultmann had his friends and they spoke about the sun rising. But it suited his purpose when he saw the Bible speaking about the sun rising to disparage the word of God. We can use phenomenal speech. And also, for example, the Bible will say, well, there were 8,000 in the army. There were 8,000
in the army that came in the Philistines, to just take an example. It doesn't say 8,001 or 8,042 or 7,823. It says 8,000. And they have said, well, this is not accurate. This is not accurate. He should say 8,023 or 8,043 or whatever it is. The Bible is not accurate. Well, this is everyday speech. We speak about an army of 8,000. Or I'm sure there will be estimates on the news tonight of the crowd that was down at Buckingham Palace today. And they will not say 100,023. They will say 100,000 or 200,000 or whatever it may be. This is an accepted way of reporting. So it's unfair to expect anything different from the Bible. The Bible is absolutely true and absolutely accurate when it uses everyday speech such as this. Also, inerrancy and infallibility allows for loose or free quotations. We should recognize, for example, that people in the days of the Bible did not quote the way that we do. Now, the modern Western procedure for quoting is to give the exact words of the person who spoke. We will make sure that we're quoting somebody and we give their exact words. That was not the way that they did it in old times, particularly in Bible times. E.J. Young said, and I quote, in times of antiquity, it was not the practice to give a verbatim repetition every time something was written out. And so we find in the Bible sometimes free quotes. They don't just give the exact words, and they don't just give the exact phraseology. You have quotations in the New Testament of Old Testament scriptures, and they're not just given exactly. We also need to remember that they're translating from Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek or whatever language it is, and so there can be a loss there in the translation. Sometimes we're quoting from the Septuagint version, which is a Greek version, and so on. But this infallibility allows for this practice that they had in that day. They're not being inaccurate. They're just quoting in a different way. They're using different standards. It's not fair for us to take Western standards of the way that we quote and impose it upon the scripture, because that is what we are doing if we say that they're being inaccurate. They're not being inaccurate. They're just doing it differently. Indeed, sometimes the Bible can be free in its quotations in that it can take two scriptures and it can weld them together. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, it said, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now, opponents of infallibility will say, well, there you are, the Bible got wrong. Because the quote is not from Jeremiah, it's from Zechariah. And when you look at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, it says, And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they went for my price 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, and that I was prized out of them. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. But I want you to compare that. If you were to compare what Zechariah says and what Matthew quotes, you'll find that he mentions something that Zechariah does not mention. Zechariah mentions the potter, but Matthew mentions the potter's field. Now that is not found in Zechariah, but the potter's field is found in Jeremiah. It's found in Jeremiah 18 and 2.
and in chapter 19, verses 2 to 11. There you have the references to the potter's field. So the two references have been welded together, and because Jeremiah is the major prophet, his name is attached, rather than to Zechariah, who is counted as a more minor prophet. Now that's the explanation of that. And also you find it in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi are welded together, and he says that it is a quotation from Isaiah the prophet, not from Malachi, because Malachi is the more minor prophet. It is said to be from Isaiah. Now, the fact that the Bible uses free quotations like that does not make it inaccurate, nor does it make it fallible. It's not a mistake, but it is just a different way of using quotations. We don't impose our Western style and our Western standards upon the Bible. And so infallibility allows for that. And that explains so much of what they come and accuse us of believing in something that is wrong. They bring all these examples and say, there you are, there's a quotation from, it says from Jeremiah, but it's from Zechariah, so it's wrong. But this is just the use of free quotation. Then something else, infallibility, allows for a variety of ways of explaining an event or details of an event. Now, for example, in the Gospels, you have different accounts of a certain event. And for example, when you look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and Mark, chapter 16, we're told that one angel is said to appear at the tomb and proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, the writer says there are two angels at the tomb. And furthermore, in the Gospel of John, there's not mention of any angels at all. Now, sometimes people say, there's a mistake. In one account, there's one angel. And in another account, there's two angels. And in another account, there's no angels anymore at all. This is a mistake. Of course it's not a mistake. How many angels were there at the tomb? There were two. But let's take an illustration. You can explain it very easily. For example, if I was to meet the Prime Minister, which is very unlikely, but if I was to meet the Prime Minister and his advisor, and the Prime Minister appointed me to do a task, and I was to meet you later, and I was to tell you, you know, I met the Prime Minister today, and he gave me this task to do. And then I met another friend later on, and I tell him, well, I met the Prime Minister and his advisor, and I was given this task to do. And later on, you and this other friend meet together, and you began to discuss what I told you. And one of you said that today I met the Prime Minister, and another of you say, well, he met the Prime Minister and his advisor. Well, is there a contradiction? Is there a contradiction? I told you the truth on one occasion and I told you the truth on the other occasion. I met the Prime Minister, I just didn't say that I met the Prime Minister and his advisor. If there were two angels, there was one angel. So, that's not to be unexpected when you get different accounts and when different accounts are given for different reasons. And when there's a slightly different angle being taken. There's no contradiction. They're just different standpoints. They just highlight different things. This is not a fault in the Bible. They're just looking at things from a different standpoint. Then, of course, infallibility allows for a variety of styles. God has given the word, but there are different styles. Luke has this, or John rather, the simple style. Of you'd expect from an unlearned fisherman. But Luke is a physician. He has the sophisticated vocabulary of an educated person. Now some people, very petty people, would say, well, there are faults in the grammar of the Bible. Now, the Bible in its Greek is called Koine Greek. It's not the classical Greek that you used to learn in school. It's Koine Greek. It's the ordinary, everyday kind of conversation Greek that people would have used. And God gave it. He gave it to the ordinary people. It's not just for the learned, but it's for all people. But you know, there are those that say, well, here, you think, in John chapter 10, the Lord says, I am the door. But in John chapter 14, or John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. But in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. That's a mixed metaphor. He's using a mixed metaphor. That's not good grammar. Well, in English, it might not be good grammar. But why are we imposing English grammar upon those that spoke Aramaic and those that spoke Greek and those that spoke Hebrew? We think of John chapter 14 and verse 26. And in the Greek or Hebrew language, there are neuter tenses and masculine and feminine tenses. And then it refers to the Spirit, first of all, as pneuma, which is a neuter word. And then it speaks of him as a kainos, and that is he as a kainos, and that is masculine. They say there you're mixing neuter and masculine. That's wrong. But in Greek and in these languages, it wasn't wrong. It might raise an English grammarian's eyebrows, but it's not wrong. And so you can see these distinctions. And we can explain some of these things, and sometimes there are difficulties, but when it comes to it, the Bible is God's infallible word. It is truth. We have set out the distinctions. Maybe some, as I've outlined them, they frighten you. Maybe you've never questioned the infallibility of the Bible, and when we come and speak about these things, that frightens you a little. But we're not frightened, because it is the infallible word of God. There are those that are trying to pick holes in it. There are those that are seeking to undermine it, but it is the infallible word of the Holy God. So we think of the distinctions of this doctrine. Something else I want you to see, and that's the denial of the doctrine. You see, the attributing of infallibility to the Bible is something that the devil hates. You think about how at the very beginning, when the devil came to whisper in the ears of Adam and Eve, what did he say? Remember his words in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. It said, "From the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He's denying the truth of God's word, and he's attributing some kind of agenda to God, some kind of deceit. God is trying to pull the wool over your eyes. That's really what he's saying. But you know, there's a frightening statistic, and that is that even within the church, there was a survey done in America, and it was quoted by George A. Morrison in his book Reforming Fundamentalism. And there were those that were asked about the inerrancy of the Bible, actually, and they were asking students, and 85% of the students in one of America's largest seminaries said that they did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And in a poll of 100,000 American clergymen conducted in 1987, there was a 74% reply rate. And 95% of Episcopalians said that they did not believe that the Bible was infallible and inspired and inerrant in matters of faith and history and secular matters. 95% of Episcopalians said, "We don't believe that." 87% of Methodists said, "We don't believe that." 82% of Presbyterians said, "No, we don't believe that." 77% of American Lutherans said, "We don't believe that." 67% of American Baptists said, we don't believe that. One American pastor said on the internet, how can anyone with a brain believe in the infallibility of the Bible? And you know what has become fashionable in many seminaries and in many theological colleges to deny the Bible, particularly in North America. And in this country, many people, many of God's people are ignoring this. They treat it as an American dispute. That's something that is of relevance to America, but not right here. But you know, this undermining of the infallibility of the Bible is behind so much of the downgrade that we have in this day and generation. In St. Spurgeon's day, he saw the downgrade coming and how much it has advanced since his day. Today, there is that great turning away from the truth of God. And in fact, it has become very hard to keep up with the denials. Once it was enough to say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And people knew what you meant. Then there were those that said, well, it is inspired in its work, in its ideas, but not in its words. So we had to say, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And then there were those that said, well, it is verbally inspired, but not all parts of it are verbally inspired. There are some parts that are verbally inspired, and some parts that are not. So we have to extend and say, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. That the whole of the Bible is God's inspired word. And then they said, well, we adhere to that, but we don't want to ascribe total accuracy to the Bible. And then we have to say we believe in the plenary, verbal, infallible, inerrant inspiration of the Bible. And this has become so very complicated. Let me quote you something. This was from the Lausanne, this is called the Lausanne Covenant. It was drawn up by new evangelicals in 1977 or 1974. And it said this. I wonder what you think of this. We affirm the divine inspiration, truthfulness, and authority of both Old and New Testament scriptures in their entirety as the only written word of God without error in all that it affirms, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. I'm sure we could say amen to that. It sounds good, we would say a hearty amen. It's without error. But you notice the little words, it's without error in all that it affirms. And those that have denied the inerrancy, the total inerrancy of the Bible, have latched onto that phrase in all that it affirms. And that this is how complicated it becomes. And they've said, well, we believe that the Bible is the only written word of God without error in all that it affirms. But we think that some of the writers did not mean to affirm all that they said. They did not mean to affirm the historical accuracy of some of the parts of Scripture. And we believe that it's without error in all that it affirms. But we need to know what it really affirms. So then they can pick and choose what they believe that it affirms. So it becomes very complicated. This is what John Stott said about that Lausanne Covenant. And this is Stott's view. He said it was impossible to prove that the Bible contains no errors. And then he says, and the important thing is, and I quote, not whether we subscribe to an impeccable formula about the Bible, but whether we live in practical submission to what the Bible teaches. And then he notes with the Lausanne Covenant, that what I've just quoted, describes Scripture without error in all that it affirms. And he says our task is, when I quote again, to determine what it does affirm. And then he says, when I quote again, we have the further task of reclothing this unchanging revelation in appropriate modern cultural dress. What does that mean? Well, he means, we need to pick out what the Bible, what we want to believe is infallible and what we believe is not infallible. And then we need to clothe it in modern dress. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, it means practically, but what a lot of what God's people are doing today with God's word. If there's some command that they don't like, well, they say, well, that was for Paul's day, that was what Paul would say, but it's not for our day. And Son himself, in his opinion of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 15, and his like-minded colleagues, he said, we have rightly, and I quote, expressed the view that a woman could be ordained and so could teach men. Why? Because that part of the Bible is not one that the Bible prefers, or that he believes that the writer wanted to affirm. You see, what you can do with that is dismiss any part of the Word of God. And that is what is happening in so much of evangelicalism today. They are dismissing what God says about this or that or the other thing. And they are able to do that because they are not adhering to the infallibility of God's precious Word. They're making all sorts of distinctions. And they're latching on to little phrases to get out. And if you saw that in the statement of faith of a church, that of the Sand Covenant, you'd say, oh, this is a good church. And yet they let them latch on to these little phrases as they get out. Spurgeon, as I say, saw the flowering of the dark reign in his day. And how much further has it gone today? We need preachers in the pulpit who believe in the truth of this precious word. But there's one more thing I want you to see, and that's the delight of this doctrine. The Lord Jesus says here in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And they apply here that this is the verbally inspired word of God, and it sanctifies. He's saying it cleanses. It draws us closer to our Lord. William Culberson, the former president of Moody Bible Institute, once stated, the root from which all heresy springs is a faulty view of the inspiration and the inerrancy of God, of the Word of God. He was right. And when we believe in infallibility, and we put our trust in God, and we put our trust in what he says. The Lord Jesus one day was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 29. And he said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he's saying, this infallible word of God, you do err because you don't know what it says. And often we err because we don't take this infallible word as our only rule of faith and doctrine. It is our infallible guide. And the reason for the moral decline in society today is because society no longer believes in the authority and infallibility of this word. There was a man many years ago in the 1800s and 1810. He was called Cassius Marcellus Clay. Nothing to do with the boxer who had the same name. But he was the son of a slaveholder and became an ardent abolitionist. Graduated from Yale University, he spent time in the Union Army, and then went to serve as an ambassador to Russia. But he came back and became a member of the Kentucky legislature. And one time he was called to settle a dispute. And in the midst of settling this dispute, he set down the Bible in front of the two disputing parties. And he said, this is for those who believe in the law of God. And then he took the Constitution. And he set the Constitution beside the Bible. And he said, this is for those who believe in the laws of men. And then he took a pistol. And he set it beside the Bible and the Constitution. And he said, this is for those who believe in neither. And his point was quite clear. that once you turn away from the law of God, that soon it is anarchy. And isn't that what's starting to reveal out there? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. We don't have an absolute truth. And we don't have an absolute authority. And we need to get back and we need to proclaim the word of God. And what our society needs to hear once again is ringing through the streets and the lanes of our villages and our towns and our cities is the preaching of the word of God. This word is truth. This word is God's truth. Oh, men, women, let's take it in. Let's value it as it is. Let's make sure that we go by and that it becomes the rule of our day-by-day living. This is God's precious truth. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's just bow in a little word of prayer before we hand back again.